So the last time I spoke in the afternoon, I believe, did Romans, the first chapter. And so we're going to kind of continue going through, and we'll talk a little bit about Romans, the second chapter. I've kind of broken it down into five different sections. But just to kind of recap on the first chapter, of course, this is obviously Paul gives an introduction, and it's kind of a neat intro, a little bit different one than he gives in some of his other epistles, because he's speaking to all the Christians in a particular city. He's not addressing a church in one location. But he writes in verse 7, as we read in chapter 1, to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. Obviously, he is speaking to the church as we know it in Rome, but he addresses it to the city. But regardless, we talk about several different topics. And at the end of the first chapter, he makes a switch over to morality, well, more specifically, immorality, and deals with a lot of issues there. And I'll just briefly start reading from the first chapter in verse 28 to kind of set us up for this first part of the second chapter. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind, so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And it is easy, and of course he's writing to the saints, to the Christians in Rome. So keep in mind that, and whenever we start talking about immorality and people being immoral, it's so easy to point the finger at other people as having the capability for being immoral. And right at this moment, when he knows, it's as if God, or Paul, well, God obviously knows this, but Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew how we would think. He changes gears. And in the first verse in chapter 2, so our first section will be verses 1 through 4. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those that do such things, yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of His kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Just as Brother Dennis talked about God's long suffering this morning, Paul mentions this here. And in the kind of judgment that Paul is talking about is the same kind of judgment that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7. Now we get people have a tendency of hopping all over this topic of not judging, and they totally misapply what the phrase "not judging" means. The type of judgment Paul refers to here and Jesus refers to in Matthew 7 is unrighteous judgment. Unrighteous judgment is intended when someone judges unrighteously, they're not judging, and it's not a judgment that is intended to help the brother, but is intended to diminish someone else to make myself look better. This topic comes again in a different way later on in this chapter. But the entire point of Paul talking about one who judges another in this instance is we have listed all of these negative characteristics already. Paul is saying that when you are preaching against or telling someone against or maybe making a judgment call on someone's character or their actions or and things of that sort, and you are warning other people about God's judgment, about the penalty for such things, know yourself what sort of things are going to be coming upon you if you continue to practice those things yourself. Just because you can teach someone a particular thing, and he talks about this later, you're not exempt from the teachings themselves. Now people will use this in a way to say that they can excuse any sort of lifestyle can be excused because you can't judge me. And that's certainly not the case. And in fact, in any type of decision that we make throughout our life, whether or not we all want to admit this, any kind of decision that we make or conclusion that we draw about somebody or their character requires judgment. It's just an inescapable fact. But the type of judgment that Paul is telling us to stay away from is the unrighteous judgment. And as Jesus says, remove the beam from your own eye so that you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, clean up your act first so that you can see clearly to help your brother or sister. Because if we attempt to help someone else in a particular matter, if we attempt to exercise some sort of judgment on someone else when our own life isn't pure, and I'm not saying that, don't get me wrong, either that scripture is not saying we have to be perfect before we can help someone else. But what it means is, in order for us to see clearly what that by see clearly, that is, it's a very good metaphor that Jesus uses there to get the beam out of our own eye and the other speck, because our own judgment will be clouded if we attempt to help someone else about a particular sin, but we in our own life suffer from that sin as well, and we will only serve to help try to help make ourselves feel better because we know we're not right with the truth. And that's what it boils down to. In order to see clearly, have the right kind of judgment because we know and we have experienced the purity and the wholeness that comes through Jesus Christ when we remove the beam from our eye. But not to get any more into that topic, going on verses 5 through 11, Paul talks about God's judgment. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works, eternal life to those who, by persistence in doing good, eternal life to those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there is no favoritism with God. There's a lot that we can unpack here. I want to hone in on this, the phrase that's very interesting wording that's used. in verse 8. Wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. The phrase obeying unrighteousness. You know that and the way I thought about unrighteousness was very much to the effect of God's standard is here. Anywhere else except meeting this standard would be disobedience, and that disobedience is unrighteousness. And while that, I think that's the case, because we call unrighteousness disobedience, but the fact that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase obeying unrighteousness, how does one obey anything? For anything to be obeyed, there has to be a directive given first. Follow my logic here. If I am talking to, if I tell my children to do something, they have the choice to follow through and obey, or not follow through, and that's disobedience. Right? Jesus gave the example of a father having two sons going out to work in the vineyard. And to one son, the one son said, "I will go." And then he didn't go. And then the other one said, "I'm not going to go." And then later repented and went and worked in the vineyard. Which one obeyed? Well, we know the parable. The one that went and did it. Directive, follow through. Because there's a directive, there's one who's giving direction. If there is obedience to anything, regardless of what the command is, we're not talking about what the command is, we're talking about the fact of obedience. Direct, there has to be the one giving direction. Now, think of the idea of obeying unrighteousness. Who is the one that persuades men and persuades people to be unrighteous? It's a brilliant way to put it, and it's really something that I had never thought about unrighteousness being something to be obeyed before. But remember what Jesus says, that we will only serve one of two masters, right? And so it really comes down to, and what he's in essence, kind of in a roundabout way saying, is that you will pledge your allegiance to someone by obedience to God. You pledge your allegiance to Him. You obey righteousness, or you will obey Satan in unrighteousness. Maybe not cognitively knowing that's what you're doing, but in obeying unrighteousness, that's what you do. By committing unrighteousness, you obey unrighteousness, and therefore are in obedience to Satan, which is a scary thought. And I think that's the idea. Verse 12-16. All who sin, excuse me, without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law commands, or do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges. What people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. There's a lot that we could unpack here. I want to first of all unpack what's the ultimate point that he is getting at. Think about who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a group of Gentiles. Now I'm sure there might be some Jews there. But for the by and large, he is writing to a Greco-Roman audience. People who have been immersed in the Grecian-Roman culture. People that will know their gods, the Roman gods, Greek gods, all of that sort of stuff. And so, whenever Christianity comes into play, they're learning about the history of an entirely different God from their perspective, right? The God of the Hebrews, right? Who is, we come to know, is not just the God of the Hebrews, but he's a God to anyone who will listen to and obey him. For God is no respecter of persons. And what I think Paul is getting at here is, now he did have a problem with Judaizing teachers, as we read throughout the book of Acts. In other words, people, Christians that were Jews by birth, saying that, well, you can really only be a Christian if you keep the law as well and obey the things that are in the law. And I really think that at the heart of this message, in this particular passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is really writing that just because you don't have the pedigree of being a Jew, don't let that discourage you. And we'll see that later on in the preceding verses. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are superior are being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Again, the Apostle Paul here, and he's really speaking to the self-righteousness of the Jews who think that just because they have the law and they have pedigree, and we see this all the time when Jesus was alive in the flesh on earth in his ministry, he would say several times to the things of something to the effect of, telling people to do as they say, but don't follow after their works. Don't live by their example. They're telling you the right things to do. What they're teaching is not wrong, but their example is far from what you ought to follow. And that's that's the same kind of thing that he's getting at here. Anyone that thinks that because they were a Jew and that, you know, I know the law, and I grew up knowing, you know, the true God and XYZ. They're somehow, better than other people because of it. But the Apostle Paul calls them out, and really it reminds me of Jesus' teaching in Luke 18, verse 10, where he tells about two men who go up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, I believe, and the other one a tax collector. And the Pharisee is the one that says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this other man over here. I thank you that I am, I tithe, I keep the commandments, you know, I don't do anything that's wrong." And the other one said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that it's the tax collector, the one that had the humble and the humble heart, that went home justified that day, rather than the other one who boasted in his goodness. And I think it's very, very easy to get caught in that trap, because even as Christians today, because, you know, we grew up in a Christian environment, or we've been in a Christian environment for so long, we think that we are somehow immune to sin's trappings, or maybe God's judgment, or maybe we think that, you know, all these teachings and things about sin are for other people. And we forget that we can be guilty of the same things too. You know, it's so easy to read the parable of the seed that's scattered among the different types of soil. It's so easy to read that and assume that we're the good soil. But in retrospect, how can we see the Word of God acting in our life every day? And how do we respond to it when something in God's Word makes us uncomfortable? And how do we respond to the idea of, if we have to change something, how do we respond to that idea? Apostle Paul wraps up, "Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And he just got done saying that we've all broken the law. And he goes on to the next chapter that says, we all have sinned and have fallen short on the glory of God. Well, and that, you know, this idea comes into play there as well. But to continue, "So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will judge you, who are a lawbreaker, in spite of having the law of the letter and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God." In other words, Paul is really saying what counts here, and, you know, he has yet to go into the fulfillment of the law and things like that, and how Christ was the fulfillment of the law. But in essence, what he is saying is, when it comes to obedience to God, it's something that has to be first within the heart. Obviously, it has an outward appearance later. You can't just have a good attitude and then do whatever you want. That's not what he's teaching. But he's saying that one who is circumcised of the heart, who is in his heart, is obedient to God and lives that out, is a true Jew. Which is reflective of what Jesus says in Revelation 3 in his letter to the church at Philadelphia that he writes through the Apostle John. He writes that a warning to those who belong to the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not. It's so easy to call ourselves a Christian. It's so easy to get in a routine of pomp and circumstance. It's so easy to portray a good image to other people, but the Apostle Paul says that your true commitment to God is when your heart is softened. When you peel away the hardness of your heart and you become receptive of what God teaches. That's true Judaism. That's true Christianity. That's true commitment to God, is how your heart is. And so that's my study of Romans 2. There's a lot there that we could get into. There's so much meat in Romans. But I hope that something has been of a benefit to you, maybe something that, you know, I've caused you to think about a particular passage in a certain way, or maybe it's brought something to light. I know it's always, I'm no expert on any of this, but I enjoy the times I get to study through chapters and things like that. So if there is one who needs to obey the gospel or to make some wrong right, we give you that opportunity now while we stand and while we sing.